وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولا تقف ما ليس لك به علم، إن السمع والبصر والفؤاد كل أولئك كان عنه مسؤولا. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Chapter number 17 in the Quran, known as Surah Al-Isra, which primarily addresses the night journey of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam from the city of Mecca to Jerusalem, and then his ascension to the heaven from Jerusalem to the heavens and back. This chapter, beginning from verses number 22 all the way to verse number 38, there is a series of commands, a series of directives, addressing a wide variety of issues, such as the prohibition of oppression in forms of murder and stealing, the prohibition of infanticide, the treatment of parents, the treatment of the neighbor and closest to kin, a set of commands. The most complete set of Islamic moral code found in the Quran is found in this chapter, chapter 17, verses 22 to 38. I was asked recently by a non-Muslim inquirer about whether the religion of Islam believes in the Ten Commandments, which is foundational in the Judeo-Christian tradition. And so I directed him to these verses, chapter 17, verses 22 to 38, because in it you will find the Ten Commandments, and you will find more than that as well. The Ten Commandments, as you know, were the commandments which were revealed by God to the Prophet Moses on the mountain after the liberation of Banu Israel from the tyrants in Egypt. And it was written, the Ten Commandments, on two tablets, it is believed. So five on each tablet, they were inscribed by Moses after it was revealed to him by God. And then he passed them on to his people so that they shall follow these laws. These are moral laws. And so it is said that the first five dictate the relationship between God and man, and the second five dictate the relationship between man and man, one another. And this concept is also found in Islam as well, where you have two types of relationships. You have the vertical relationship, if you will, which is the relationship between man and his Lord, his Creator. And you have the horizontal relationship, which is the relationship between man and his neighbor, man and his partner, and his equal in humanity. And both of them are just as important. And Islam wants us to pay attention to both types of relationships. We have to strike a balance between our relationship with God and our relationship with humankind. So if a person prays and he fasts and he supplicates and he gives charity and he performs a pilgrimage, he does work on his relationship between himself and his Lord, but he's not a trustworthy person. He's not a person who's safe to be around. He's not truthful. He doesn't tell the truth. He lies all the time. Or he steals from people. Then that person has not lived the life that God has intended for him to do. Because there has to be a balance between the relationship between man and God and man and his equals. And that's why when we speak about the importance of the pilgrimage and of God's complete forgiveness of a person who performs pilgrimage, it is recommended that before a person goes on the pilgrimage that they seek the forgiveness of people that they have done wrong to. Because there's a forgiveness that you seek from God, your responsibility towards God. And during the pilgrimage, God says, I will forgive all of your sins, all of your mistakes. But then there are the mistakes that we commit towards humankind, which are just as important, but usually they are overlooked. So these commandments found in the Quran, chapter 17, verses 22 to 38, are they're pivotal, they're important. Among them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلٌ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. Taqfu, the word taqfu is a verb, and it means to follow. So God here is saying, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not follow that which you do not have knowledge of. Now the word ilm is commonly associated with, it's translated into knowledge. But in Islamic legal terminology, it doesn't only refer to knowledge, but it also refers to conviction. And in Islamic theology, it also refers, and not just to conviction, but to what we refer to as yaqeen, conviction of the heart. So, knowledge we find is the foundation, knowledge is the foundation of what we refer to as ma'rifah. And the closer a person is to God, the more ma'rifah, the more he recognizes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And ilm, knowledge, becomes the cornerstone, it becomes the foundation, becomes the main pillar of ma'rifah, recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what this verse is doing, in effect, is it is establishing the standard of acceptable information. What is acceptable information? God is saying, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلٌّ كَانَ أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. Do not follow that which does not generate conviction. So the standard here is conviction. It's yaqeen. Ilm. So anything which is below that level, we set the standard up here, anything which is below that level is unacceptable. In Islamic legal terminology, and we'll get to this, when scholars discuss the potential sources of law, they say that our sources of law have to create conviction. They have to be up to that par, up to that standard, and we'll get to that. But what does it imply on an individual level? God is telling us, when it comes to information, what is acceptable information, if it is less than knowledge, if it is less than convincing, binding knowledge, don't accept it. Meaning what? Don't accept speculation. Don't accept one, rumors. Rumors is not knowledge. So if a person creates a rumor, then you should not accept it. That's exactly what the Quran is saying. It's saying don't listen to rumors and don't listen to backbiting and don't listen to gossip, but it's saying it in a very graceful way. Saying that this is the standard of knowledge for acceptable information. And this is a way of actually strengthening our faith. There's a direct relationship between the information that we receive and the information that we believe. Because if a person constantly listens to rumors, then what happens is that opens the gateway for what we call waswas, the whispers of the shaitan. And that's why the Quran is saying, do not follow, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not follow that which does not generate conviction. Because he says, إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلٌّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. That your sam', which is your ability to hear, وَالْبَصَرَ, which is your ability to see, وَالْفُؤَادِ, fu'ad is your belief, كُلٌّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. That all of this, you will be held accountable for on the Day of Judgment. So let's go over this. What you listen to, you're held accountable for. That's why you should not listen to gossip. You shouldn't sit in a place where gossip or people are gossiping or backbiting. Wal basar, what you look at, you have to lower your gaze as a believer. The Quran tells believing men and believing women to lower their gaze, not look at certain things. Wal fu'ad, even your beliefs, كُلٌّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. Even your beliefs. Some people are gullible, they believe everything. And today we live in a world where it's easier to be fooled by information that we receive. Thanks to Photoshop and thanks to people being able to put pictures together, and that then becoming a credible source of information. And then all of a sudden you see it on Fox News and CNN. People are more gullible to what they see. For those of you who are maybe active in social media, if you have Twitter or Facebook or things like that, we see a picture and all of a sudden, you know, that picture has been cropped. It's a small picture and it's cropped out of a larger picture. And all of a sudden we take it as granted. That's it. That's actually what's happening. Especially when there's a distance between you and that actual event. So events that are going on in the Middle East, for instance. The war on terror. Just take this as an example. This is just an example. The war on terror. People believe everything that's being posted on Facebook and Twitter today. Because all that's required to believe in something are pictures. And that's why today, when analysts talk about groups such as ISIS, well, specifically ISIS, not groups such as, but specifically ISIS, when they talk about the threat that they propose, and you don't have to watch any of their, I'm not recommending you watch any of their videos or anything like that, but these people have become masters of propaganda in that they produce a video in order to shock the people. So what they do is that they don't have to go into a city and start killing people. All they have to do is produce a few scary videos, and you know, they've gotten it down. They know how to produce it as if it's a Hollywood movie. The actions and the effects and the sounds and the lights and the camera, all of that, it's as if it's produced on a professional stage. And people are affected by that because we are a Hollywood nation. We're affected by what we see on TV. We're affected by films. We're affected by documentaries. Our level of acceptable information has gone really low. We don't have a high standard of information. We don't have a high standard of conviction anymore. And that's what it means that when you don't have a high standard of conviction, that the shaitan comes and he whispers in your ear. Everything which is being done today in the media in order to scare us, in order to shock us, all of that is the whispers of the Satan. The Satan is behind all of this. That's why it's important for us, if we want to strengthen our faith, if we want to strengthen our courage, be strong-hearted people, we have to raise our standard of what is acceptable information. And this is why the Quran tells us, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. We shouldn't accept news just because we see it on what is supposed to be a credible news source, or just because it's posted on social media. All it requires is one person with a very sharp mind and with the access to production quality stuff in order to strike fear in the hearts of believers, so to speak. It's not a tactic which is too hard. But the Quran tells us how to protect ourselves from these things. It says, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عَلْمٍ. Create a very high standard of knowledge. Create a high standard of acceptable information. And these days, once a person believes something, you know, you got these WhatsApp groups, you have 50 or 100 people, all you got to do is press a button and you've sent it to 50 people, they send it to 50 people, and so on and so forth. There's a wisdom behind following the commands of the Qur'an in every age. When we talk about the Qur'an as only being introduced in 7th century Arabia and not being relevant, it's probably more relevant now than it was before. And this is what the hadiths tell us, that for the Qur'an, there is an application for the Qur'an in every time, in every age, in every space. So let's look deeper into the Qur'an and see what the Qur'an is trying to tell us. وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلٌ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. So what does this mean in the context of legal terminology? We know that speculation and things such as suspicion are unacceptable. The Qur'an tells us stay away from suspicion. In one verse, the Qur'an says that if a person who is not trustworthy comes to you and gives you a piece of information, go and seek the truth before believing him. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَإٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا أَن تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ فَتُصْبِحُوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلْتُمْ نَادِمِينَ. O people, if someone who is corrupt, if someone who is deviant comes to you and gives you a piece of information, فَتَبَيَّنُوا تَبَيَّنُوا تِبْيَان بَيَان, to go and to seek the truth, to go and to seek what is behind the matter. Go and seek what is behind the matter. Go and seek the truth. And تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ. Because if you don't, you will end up affecting a group of people out of ignorance. فَتُصْبِحُ عَلَى مَا فَعَلْتُمْ نَادِمِينَ And then that creates regret and that creates remorse. So just to give you the backstory of this verse, it said that one day a man by the name of Al-Walid ibn Uqba, he had a certain background, not to get into details, but the Prophet had sent him to a group by the name of Bani al-Mustalaq, a tribe who had accepted Islam willingly, wholeheartedly. So he had sent this man in order to collect taxes from them, the tribute that they had to offer. So this man, he had a prior relationship with these people, a negative relationship. They weren't on good terms. So when he arrived, they all came out to greet him, because this man is the representative of the Prophet, of the religion which they are accepting. So they were very happy. So what happened is that they all came out, you know, the tribal elders, they're there to greet this man. He took it as a sign that they want revenge because he wasn't on good terms with them before Islam. So he turns back, he runs back, he goes to the Prophet and he tells him, Ya Rasulallah, these people have rejected me and they're up in arms and they want to fight against you. So this is when the verse is revealed. God tells the Prophet and the believers indirectly that if a person like this man, who is not trustworthy, who has his own problems, who is not stable, if he comes to you and he gives you a piece of news, a piece of information, فَتَبَيَّنُوا Go and seek the truth. And تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةً You never know, you might end up doing something where you're going to hurt people. So the Prophet sent Imam Ali alayhi salam, he goes and he seeks the truth. And the Muslims go and they engage Bani al-Mustalaq, but no one is hurt in that battle. No lives are taken from what history tells us. But it was there to prove a point, that this man, who himself is not stable, beware. Don't base your assumptions and your actions on this man. This very same man, later on, actually, what he did was he was appointed a governor by the third Khalifa, Uthman, who happened to be his cousin. So he showed up one day to the prayer, because he's the representative of the Khalifa. He shows up to the prayer Friday morning, completely drunk. And it was in the month of Ramadan. Completely drunk. He had spent the whole night drinking, and it was his duty as the wali or whatever position that he had in order to lead the Muslims in prayer. So he shows up completely drunk. And, you know, Allahu Akbar, he begins his prayer. And instead of reciting Quran, some of you may have heard the story, he starts reciting poetry for one of his mistresses. He had a favorite mistress. So he starts reciting poetry for her. And the morning prayer is 2 units. He ended up doing 6 units. And he gets up after, and you know, he flexes his muscles and he says, I can do more if you want, you know. And then he throws up and he passes out inside the masjid in Ramadan, during Ramadan, when people are fasting. And imagine, 30 years earlier or 20 years earlier, the Quran says that this man is not trustworthy, but politics, you know, the game of politics. This was the crisis of Islam was politics. And the crisis of Islam today is also politics. So the people complain, and he is brought back to his cousin. And his cousin doesn't want to, because the punishment to be publicly drunk is to be whipped. And if it's in the month of Ramadan during fasting, then the punishment is multiplied. So he didn't want to whip him because he was his cousin. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said, if you are not going to punish him, I will punish him. I will make sure that justice is served. And the hadith says that this man began to run away. And Amir al-Mu'mineen ran after him until he grabbed him. And he was able to carry out the punishment. So, you know, this type of exceptionalism exists until today. And I think it's part of the crisis of Islam today, this political exceptionism. So the Quran says, have a high standard for knowledge. Have a high standard for acceptable information. So what did our scholars say? Now, when it comes to looking at the potential sources of Islamic law, what are the potential sources of Islamic law? Beginning from number one, importance. Number one is the Quran. The Quran, as Muslims, we believe this Quran is the word of God revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then number two, we have what we refer to as the sunnah, or what we refer to as the hadith. So the sunnah or the hadith, they're almost interchangeable, these words. Hadith literally means the speech, but the sunnah is a little bit more general than that. It is the speech, and it is the actions, and it is also the approvals of the Prophet. Because we believe the Prophet, he is the messenger of God, and he does not reveal anything except that it is from God. So his sayings, his actions, and his approvals are also considered a source of Islamic law. But that is only when we can prove that it is authentic. Because, and history shows us, that after the Prophet, there was a long history of fabrication of hadiths. So not all of them were authentic. Not everything which people say today that the Prophet said, the Prophet actually said it. It doesn't work that way. So there had to be a rigorous process to filter out what was authentic and what was not authentic. Okay. But let's suppose that we have the Qur'an, which is authentic, and then we have the authentic sayings of the Prophet. And of course, in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, the Shia school of thought, it is not only the sayings, the actions, and the approvals of the Prophet, but it is that of the what we refer to as the 14 infallibles, the Prophet, Fatima Zahra alayhi salam, and the 12 Imams of the school of Ahlul Bayt. Those are also considered our sources of law. So we have the Qur'an, and we have the authentic sunnah, and then we have the consensus, the ijma'. We have in some schools of thought the qiyas, the analogy. Now, how is our sunnah related to us? How is it narrated to us? Most of them are what we refer to as khabar wahid. Now bear with me a little bit. I'll tell you what khabar wahid is. Khabar wahid is a single report which is narrated by a single person in each generation. So if a practical example, me, okay, I hear from Ammar hears from Human hears from another person in the crowd, who hears from another person, who hears from Brother Mahdi Talai, Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Good to have you here. Now, how do I understand what he says in the back? It's through a chain of transmission. It's one person hearing from one person who is hearing from one person. This is what we call khabar wahid or ahad, because it's wahid, it's one person in every generation narrating. Now, in order for that to be authentic, I have to be a truthful narrator. He has to be truthful. That person has to be truthful. All the way till the person that I am narrating from, they all have to be truthful. There's an entire science which is dedicated to who was truthful and who was not truthful. There are some people who were not truthful at all. And I'm not talking about from not the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt or the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. People who referred to themselves as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, but they were liars. They were not truthful. And so our scholars for centuries have written books of biography saying who is truthful and who is not truthful. After we apply these sciences, after we understand what is completely authentic, then that becomes what is known as khabar wahid, which generates what we refer to as yaqeen, conviction. Once it generates yaqeen, once it generates conviction, once it generates definitive knowledge, then we can accept it. But if it's only a speculation, what happens? It falls under the category of what the Qur'an says. وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not follow that which you do not have knowledge. The Qur'an is saying it has to be acceptable information in order for you to accept it. Now, once it becomes acceptable information, then the question is that can we reject it or can we not reject it? The Qur'an, we definitely cannot reject. No one says that we can reject. Some people engage in interpretation, they engage in ijtihad, but to reject verses of the Qur'an, that's not allowed. Likewise, when it comes to authentic ahadith, and this is really important because, you know, especially when it comes to intra-faith issues, relationships of, you know, one school of thought and another school of thought. When debates go on, I've seen this happen a lot, that when people debate one another, they say, well, no, I don't accept your hadith. You know, your hadith is narrated in your book. this person will say, well, no, since it's narrated in Al-Kafi, I'm not going to accept it. Al-Kafi is the most famous book and one of the earliest books of Shia Hadith. Or another person says, oh, well, since it's in Bukhari or Muslim, I don't have a good feeling about Bukhari or Muslim, so I'm not going to accept it. That's not how it works. If it's proven that it's authentic, regardless of who is narrating it, regardless of what book it's narrated in, if it is proven that it is authentic, that this is the authentic saying of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it becomes, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. It becomes incumbent upon that person to accept it. You can't say, I reject it. It's like saying, I reject verses of the Quran. Once it's proven that it's authentic, now it's very hard to prove, but once it is, it becomes hard to reject. This is why the Quran says, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That it is not up to a believing man or a believing woman that when the Prophet gives a verdict, he has a saying or a ruling, that you reject it and you say, no, I don't want to accept it. Scholars have said that this falls under that category, that once it becomes authentic, it's been proven that it's authentic, then it's not up to us to reject it. Because in order to understand Islam completely, it's not only through the Quran, it's through the people who were the walking Qurans, the people who interpreted the Quran. That is first and foremost the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then his Ahlul Bayt. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Okay. So we know that we have to hold ourselves to our own standards, and that we can hold other people to their own standards. And this is a something to keep in mind when engaging in conversation, whether it's debate or whether it's just dialogue. It's holding a person to their own beliefs, their own standards. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam did this. The Prophet did this as well. The Prophets, for instance, in the case of the Prophet Nuh, the Prophet Nuh was a believer in God. Noah, he was a believer in God. He didn't worship idols. The Prophet Abraham, likewise, did not believe in idols, did not worship idols. But when they debated with people who did worship idols, they kind of set themselves to their level and they made them accept their own standards. So when the sun would rise, he would say, I want to worship the sun. He doesn't really worship the sun, but he's holding a person to their own standards in order to show them the fault in their own logic. Sometimes you got to do that. So he says, I want to worship the sun. The sun came down, the sun went down, the moon came up. He says, no, the moon is much more beautiful than the sun and it looks more powerful. I want to worship the moon. The moon goes away, you know, he looks at the stars, so on and so forth. What he was trying to do is, he was telling them, you're worshiping these planets, but which one is better than the other? He's trying to show them the fallacy of their arguments. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt did this. One interesting story was the story of Bahlul, who was one of the companions of the seventh Imam, Al-Imam Musa al-Kalim alayhi salam. Bahlul is a very interesting character because he would make it seem that he was crazy or he was a lunatic. But in fact, this man was a genius. And it is said that in order to prove his point, the Imam knew that this man had the ability to kind of make himself seem lunatic, but to really strike the pin where it needed to be struck, he told him to act in this way. So, as you know, Abu Hanifa, the scholar, he had some differences with the opinion of the sixth Imam. Al-Imam Ja'far bin Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salam. So it is said that one day he began to voice his opinion. He said, this is where I do not approve of the opinions of Ja'far bin Muhammad al-Sadiq. And Bahlul, it is said that he was present in this majlis. He says, there's three things that Ja'far bin Muhammad al-Sadiq says and I do not accept. He says, the first thing, he says that God cannot be seen. And I don't accept this because if God exists, then he must be seen. Everything which exists must be seen with the eye. So I don't accept this. This is number one. Number two, this man, Ja'far bin Muhammad, says that that Satan is going to be punished in the hellfire on the day of judgment. And that's wrong, that can't happen, because Satan is Iblis, he's created from fire, and how can you punish fire with fire? Just, it won't work. That was his second kind of objection. And his third, he says that, you know, he claims that we are in control of our actions, but the Quran says that God is in control of our actions. God is in control of all of our affairs. So Bahlul was very smart. Bahlul didn't engage in conventional debates. What he did was he took he took some dirt and he formed it into a solid rock, and he mustered all the strength that he could, and he threw it in the direction of Abu Hanifa, and it struck him in the head. It struck him in the head, the blood began to gush down, and Bahlul runs away. He runs away like a lunatic. So Abu Hanifa goes to the judge and he tells him, "Look, listen, look at this troublemaker, Bahlul. Look at what he did to me." So they summon Bahlul. Bahlul comes to him. And this is exactly what Bahlul does. He begins to use his logic against him. He takes what Abu Hanifa accepts as his positions, and he uses it against him in order to prove this point. So the judge turns to him. He says, "You know, Bahlul, what do you have to say for yourself? This man is bleeding, and he says that you did it. You know, there's witnesses. How are you going to defend yourself? If you don't defend yourself, you know, an eye for an eye, we're going to have to strike you as well." So Bahlul says the following. He says that Abu Hanifa says that God is in control of all of our actions. If that's the case, then God was in control of my action. I didn't strike him. God struck him. Abu Hanifa says that he's in a lot of pain because I struck him in the head. I don't see his pain, thus it doesn't exist. Because Abu Hanifa says that if God can't be seen, then he doesn't exist. I can't see your pain, thus it doesn't exist. And number three, Abu Hanifa says that God cannot punish Iblis because he's created out of fire, and fire cannot be punished with fire. Well, we're human beings, we're created out of dirt. Abu Hanifa's created out of dirt. All I did was throw dirt on him. Dirt cannot hurt other dirt that it is thrown on. And this was his logic. And the reason why he used this, he could have used another argument. He could have used another argument. But he held him towards his own standard. Because this man had taken these rules that God cannot be seen because that God can be seen, I'm sorry, because he exists, and that Satan cannot be punished with the fire, and God is in control of all our actions. For him, that was an acceptable standard. That was his information. That was his acceptable standard of information. And so it was used against him. And this is the point. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, going back, says in the verse, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not follow that which does not create yaqeen. It does not create conviction. So just to end, the point is that we should have a very high standard of what is acceptable information. Since we are in the days of the blessed life of Fatima alayhi salam, celebrating her and remembering her very blessed birth, one of the ahadith which is mentioned in celebration of her life is known as Hadith al-Kisa. And Hadith al-Kisa is interesting because it's narrated in this very same fashion. You know, the narration of what we call Khabar Wahid, one person narrating to another. We have scholars who, till today, it's one of those ahadith that over the past 1400 years was narrated from one person to another. So we have scholars today and in the past, you know, 50 and 100 years who can actually trace their own riwayah, their narration of this hadith, one person going to another, because it's such a blessed hadith, because it's such a blessed chain of narration. So it's narrated from the fifth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. He narrates from Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, one of the closest and one of the best and one of the longest living companions of the Ahlul Bayt, from Fatima alayhi salam. So it's interesting. So the fifth Imam narrates from Jabir, and Jabir narrates from Fatima. So the medium between the fifth Imam and Fatima al-Zahra, who is his own grandmother, is this very blessed companion, Jabir. The reason why is because Jabir lived such a long life, and Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was not born, obviously, during the time where Fatima al-Zahra was, where she passed away, and he was not there to witness Hadith al-Kisa. So it's actually an honor that an imam narrates from a companion, an infallible person, uses a companion as a medium between him and the other infallible person. And this is a very unique chain of transmission. An Jabir, an Fatima alayhi salam. And then, of course, the Hadith al-Kisa, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathered his closest people under al-Kisa al-Yamani, this very blessed cloak. And he continued to say that these are my Ahlul Bayt. Lahmuhum lahmi wa damuhum dami. Their flesh is my flesh. Their blood is my blood. What satisfies them satisfies me. What bothers them bothers me. And this is where you find the foundation of the belief, the Shia belief, the treatment of the Qur'an and the treatment of the Ahlul Bayt. And this is why it's very pivotal. It's very close to our hearts. So when we celebrate something such as the birth of Fatima, it's not like any birth. The birthday of our parents or our children. Fatima, the Prophet says that she is Fatima bada'atun minni, that she is a piece of me, she's literally a piece of my flesh. This is how close she is to our hearts. So let us keep this in mind as we are celebrating, we are remembering the celebration of this auspicious occasion, her birthday, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us with the intercession and the love of those very special people, the Ahlul Bayt. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين